For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're kind of on the tail end of these a series of battles, clashes between Jesus and the religious leaders, chiefly the Pharisees. You know, he's up in the northern part of Israel earlier on in his ministry. He's teaching people. He's performing miracles. He's starting to draw attention. He's starting to draw negative attention from the powerful elite. He's drawing tons of positive attention from everybody else. The people are crazy about Christ. His popularity is growing. And we left off in Luke chapter 6 last week, off in verse 11. And then this part here, we read over this a few weeks earlier. That one day soon afterward, as the popularity is growing, as the clashing is increasing, it says Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night long. We see this repeatedly as Jesus' popularity grows. He's seeking out the will of the Father for his direction. He's seeking the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says at daybreak, he called together all of his disciples, and he chose 12 of them to be apostles. So he's got this huge following of disciples, and he picks out 12 specific disciples to have an extra special responsibility, that of apostle. They're going to have special access to him, and they're going to have special responsibilities after Jesus' ministry is done and after he's ascended back into heaven. And we see the names of these disciples and the apostles that he chose from them. And then it says in verse 17, when they came down, so they're coming back down from this mountain that they were on, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large level area surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowd. So this appears to take place right after he selected his 12 apostles. There's a movement forward in Jesus' ministry, and it's not just his disciples, but there's a larger crowd of disciples and there's the crowds. And it says that they stood with Jesus on a large level area. And that's why this block of teaching that we're going to cover for the rest of Luke 6 is known as the Sermon on the Plain. There's another teaching in Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes up on a mountain and then he teaches the crowds. And there are some similarities with this teaching that we're about to review here. But it's also different from Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. For one, the length. It's about 80 verses shorter than Matthew's, quite a bit shorter. Also, the emphasis is a little bit different here, and the content. There are similarities, but there's differences, and this is best explained by the fact that Jesus was an itinerant preacher, which meant he would move around and he would teach to this crowd in this area, then that crowd in that area. And itinerant preachers tend to reuse a lot of their illustrations, a lot of their sayings. Rabbis would work hard to make their sayings as memorable as possible. They would build rhythm in, kind of poetic elements to try to make this teaching as easily memorizable as possible. And so that's why, like today, some of us are like, oh, I have a terrible memory. But, you know, you can hear three notes of probably a couple hundred different songs, and you can tell me every lyric in those songs. It's because those lyrics are encoded in a memorable format. And that's what the rabbis would do. And so he would reuse a lot of his illustrations, sayings, things like that, partly because repetition is crucial for people to learn things. Also because repetition is crucial for people to learn things. You see what I did there, right? You guys are going to remember that better, right? Because I repeated it. You know, I've taught the same teaching in multiple different venues at different times, and, you know, there's going to be similarities, but there's going to be some slight differences. It doesn't mean there was some sort of like a scribal error or, you know, it's the same teaching, but different people remembered it differently. It could just be it's two different teachings, and that's what I think we've got going on here. One thing that the Sermon on the Plain shows us is how to live. Jesus says his followers are supposed to be different. Different in a good way. Different from the way the world lives. Also different from the way the Pharisees lived. This entire teaching that we're going to read here, like the Sermon on the Mount, is an attack on Pharisaism. In fact, like most of Jesus' teaching. It's an attack on what was viewed as the religious status quo of the day. This was good. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. That's not good. That's not God's way. They're not from God. In fact, God, if these guys were living the way God wanted them to live, their lives would look very different. And this is what that would look like in his teaching. And he says, one thing about my followers is they're happy. There's a word that he uses, blessed are these types of people, also known as the Beatitudes. And Luke has less of them than Matthew, but what he's saying is my people, they're joyful. They're characterized by a blessedness, by a happiness that you just don't have in the world. And that's something that Christians should be characterized by. We should be the most joyful, grateful people alive. And that will shine out into the darkness. It also shows us how short we fall. It's not just ethical teaching about how to live, but it also shows us what God's bar truly is. And that, you know, if we were truly living this way, you know, you just realize how impossible it is. And so that's something that I think you will see as we read over this is on the one hand, he's saying this is how you should live. But then you start to realize the bar is so high. That's basically impossible. It's impossible. I don't live that way. I fall way short of what Jesus is calling for here. You know, the teachers of his day had lowered the bar down to something that they could keep. And Jesus is trying to put the bar back up again. So that's something we also want to look for as we read through this, is Jesus is saying just exactly what God wants from us. And what you start to realize is all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and it's only by the forgiveness of God that we can possibly come to him. This is the way Christ lived too. The way he's describing is the way that he lived. It does say there were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem to the south and as far north as the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon. So here's our map. You know, Jerusalem would be about 80 miles that people travel to come and hear Jesus. Also, Tyre and Sidon would be 35 to 50 miles from the north. And so this guy's really getting popular. I mean, this isn't a day before modern transportation. I mean, this would be like you hear something cool is going on in Dayton, and you just decide to walk there to check it out. You know, and it's not like there's any other reason why you would want to go to Dayton, okay? You know, it's not like I'm going there anyway. I should hear Jesus. It's like, that's the draw. I'm going to go, I'm going to walk there, and I'm going to hear this guy that I've heard so much about. And so people were streaming in from all over the place to hear his teaching. It says they'd come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. We said this is what Jesus was doing. He was teaching and doing miracles. And those troubled by evil spirits were healed too. Some of those miracles were casting out of demons. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him, and he healed everyone. And then looking at his disciples, he said, and this is where he launches into his teaching. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. This word blessed, like I said, it means fortunate, happy, privileged. And he says something they didn't expect. Blessed are you who are poor. So the poor are blessed by God. You know, the Pharisees taught it was the wealth that they had that was a sign of God's blessing. This is how you know that God's on our side, is because we're so wealthy. He said, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. So blessed are the hungry. People who are so poor, they can't afford food. That's how poor these people are. And he says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Notice the time elements here. That's important in understanding these. They're hungry now, but later they're going to be satisfied. Well, remember Jesus in Scripture. Scripture talks about one day when Jesus comes in his kingdom. The second time he comes, at the second coming of Christ, he's going to set up this huge banquet, this feast. He's going to have the finest meats, the choicest of wine. And he said, we're going to celebrate together. That's going to be a good day. That's going to be a good meal. He said, you guys are never going to be hungry again. And so if you're hungry now, nice. He said, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And so the blessed by God, they're poor, they're hungry, and they're weeping. And again, it's weeping now. Later, those tears will be wiped away. And you're going to laugh that deep, rich laughter of joy. And he said, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. And so hated and insulted, that's another sign of God's blessing, according to Jesus. This doesn't sound like a very good list. Poor, hungry, weeping, hated, and insulted. And this is important to understand here as well. He says this is because of the Son of Man. And all four of these should be understood in light of that qualifier. It's not just poor for any old reason. It's not just hungry and weeping and hated and insulted and excluded and rejected. But it's because of Christ. Remember, this is, he turned and looked at his disciples. The other people did hear, certainly. But he's looking at his disciples and he's talking to them. And he's saying, you guys, you need to understand what you're getting into by becoming my disciple. This is the kind of life that you should expect. It's not going to be like what you've seen from religious leaders. The life of privilege and power. The life of wealth. Fat and happy. He says, no. There's going to be tribulation in this world, he says. You're going to be rejected. You're going to suffer. Some of you are going to lose everything. And he says, and you're blessed. You're blessed if that happens to you for the sake of my name. Here's a prayer from 85 AD. This is the sort of thing that these early Christians were facing. This is the 12th benediction in the Shemona Esra. And it's a prayer they would pray. It says, for the renegades, let there be no hope. And may the arrogant kingdom soon be rooted out in our days. Who are these renegades? What is this arrogant kingdom? And the Nazarenes, the Christians. And the Menim, heretics. May they perish as in a moment and be blotted out from the book of life. And with the righteous, may they not be inscribed. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humblest the arrogant. They were ostracized within their communities. They were removed from the synagogues. Some were even flogged in the synagogue services. Jesus said, blessed are you when they flog you in the synagogues. Some of you are going to, that's going to happen to you. And they, you know, as an example to anybody else, they turned away from the status quo to follow this heretic, the Nazarene, this arrogant kingdom. They talk about this kingdom of God, this arrogant kingdom. These heretics, poverty for a lot of them. Property was seized. Some would lose their lives. Jesus says, yeah. Yeah, this is what life is going to be like when you follow me. And if that happens to you for the sake of my name, you're blessed. You know, there's a lot of bad reasons to be poor and hungry and weeping and hated. You know, reasons that wouldn't necessarily qualify for this blessing. You know, somebody who's poor, you know, this is the implication here is the righteous poor. You know, you could be poor because you just wasted all your money, because you're lazy, because you drink all your money away. You know, you could be hungry, you know, for similar reasons to that. Weeping because of poor choices you've made, because of regrets in your life. Hated and insulted. You know, there's a lot of choices you could make that would get you hated and insulted that would have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, would have nothing to do with following him. And that's not what he's talking about here. Yeah, he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. And again, it just seems so counterintuitive. It's like, yes, I'm poor and hungry and weeping and hated and insulted. Woo! I'm leaping for joy. What could be any better than this? He says, that's how their ancestors treated the prophets. Let's not forget. Again, there's the difference between now and later. You know, at the time, so many of the prophets were persecuted and killed. And now, Jesus says, obviously in hindsight, they were on the right side of things. Obviously in hindsight, they couldn't have any greater honor. And he says, you guys have got to zoom out. You've got to keep an eye on the bigger picture here. Because this suffering here, this is so temporary. And this is pretty normal for the people of God. Very normal for the people of God. He says these negatives, they're temporary. They're going to be over so soon. And they're so worth it because of the reward that you will get for putting yourself out for my name, for risking, for your vulnerability, for taking a stand with me. Jesus says, this is what I'm going to get. And the early Christians counted it as a privilege to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. They couldn't believe they got to get flogged, just like Jesus did. Of course, he got it a lot worse than they did. They knew that. But Jesus is our role model. He is the template. And this is not how you describe a lot of the lives of modern Christians. It should make us a little suspicious when our Christian lives look a little more, if they look a little more like the Pharisees. You know, what Jesus is saying is you've got to keep the big picture in view. If you zoom right in on this suffering that I've been having this week, the suffering I've been having right now, he says, you're going to regret that someday. You've got to zoom out. You've got to look at the bigger picture. You've got to remember eternity and evaluate all of your suffering in light of eternity. And not in light of how I'm feeling right now. A lot of people think that things are going terribly wrong in my Christian life if anything on the left is happening to me. And Jesus is like, no. No. There's going to be difficulty. He says, you guys are going to be blessed. There's going to be a deep joy, he says. A happiness. And you get some of that now. You get the fulfillment of knowing you're living for God. The fulfillment of linking arms with one another. But he says, just because you're feeling bad, just because you're suffering doesn't mean something's going wrong. That you're walking down the wrong path. It might mean you're exactly walking the same path that Jesus walked. And so many others before him and after him and following God. We've got to zoom out. We've got to keep the big picture in view. But then he says this. He says, but woe to you who are rich. You know, the word woe, they really just took the Greek word, awai, and they just turned it into an English word. You know, I think woe, I think like horses, you know, like, whoa! You know, I think NLT actually gets it pretty well on this. What sorrow awaits you. That's really what he means. You should imagine him saying it with tears welling up in his eyes. Because he loves people who are deceived and are heading down the wrong path. He says, what sorrow awaits you rich, for you've already received your comfort. Talk about now and later. He says, what you're getting now, that's it. I hope you're enjoying it. Because there's going to come a day of reckoning. And again, it's not necessarily saying that, you know, your spirituality is inversely related to your bank account balance. You know, it's not like if I just give away all my money, then I'll be the most blessed and I'll be the most spiritual. No. He's speaking in generalities here. Part of what he's addressing here is the Pharisees, who thought that they were blessed by God because they were rich. And actually, Jesus says, you rich people, you can't imagine what sorrow is awaiting you. You can't imagine. And there's a sorrow in this life as well. I mean, money does not buy happiness. Even secular research will show that. But what he's saying is there's a tragedy that waits at the end of the road. When you die, you can't take it with you. Your life may be required of you tonight. And as we go back to accumulating possessions and money, and we think that's going to bring us happiness and that's going to be my salvation, Jesus says, no, no. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. He says, you filled now, you're going to be hungry later. Just the opposite of the blessings, isn't it? You know, Jesus said, he says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever comes to me will never thirst. Yeah, there's a hunger that runs a lot deeper than the physical hunger that we feel. You know, we can have our stomach full of food and yet we feel an emptiness. And maybe we keep going back to food to fill that emptiness and it doesn't work. It leaves us emptier and emptier. He says, woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. You're laughing now. I hope you're enjoying the laughs because there won't be any laughing in your future. There'll be sorrow, mourning and weeping of how your life has turned out and of regret. What sorrow awaits the rich filled in laughing. And you know, laughter is interesting because, you know, there's different kinds of laughter. You know, there's There's the kind of laughter that he's probably talking about here. The laughter of loneliness. You know, this is the laughter of escape. The laughter that anesthetizes me to the pain that I'm feeling. You know, I'm feeling sorrowful. There's nowhere to turn. You know, the person without a heavenly father has nowhere to turn in the midst of sorrow. They're all alone. And so you got to laugh it off. You got to try to entertain ourselves out of our depression, out of these thoughts that keep plaguing me. And I try to entertain myself, to numb myself to these things, and it doesn't work. You can laugh as hard as you want, and it's empty. There's another kind of laughter, though, that's a godly laughter. You know, it's not like Jesus was this morose guy who never laughed. He enjoyed life. Surely he laughed. There's a godly laughter that comes from real joy. You know, the empty laughter is where this is all I have. It's like I'm living on, you know, sugar. And I just try to eat more to get myself back up again. But there is a godly laughter that comes from joy. You know, this is the kind of laughter that also knows how to weep. It's the kind that is connected to life. And it knows where to turn. It has a place to turn when the time is coming for tears. And it also has a place for laughter. And he says, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. For that's how their ancestors treated the false prophets. And so admired and praised corresponds to hated and insulted. And so we have four blessings, four beatitudes, four woes. And these two lists couldn't be more opposite from one another. What you really have here are a clash of two value systems. On the one side, we've got the values of God and his kingdom. On the other side, we've got what the world values. I mean, think about it. What does the world put their hope in? What do they esteem? You know, what's going to make me somebody? Where do I turn when the emptiness begins to flood back in? I'm looking at my bank account balance. I'm going out and I'm spending money. My possessions are where my happiness is found. My possessions are my hope. And if I can build up a big enough account balance, then I'm going to have security. Get a good enough job, I'm going to have financial security. You know, instead of turning to God, I'm turning to food. And I'm looking to the fridge to fill me up. A physical filling, which is so far short of the spiritual fulfillment Christ offers. I'm trying to numb myself. I'm turning the television back on. I'm getting onto my computer. I got virtual reality. I've got the full surround sound experience. And I'm going to laugh and I'm going to be amazed at the special effects. And that's supposed to drive away the emptiness. That's supposed to give me fulfillment. That's happiness. That's blessedness. No, Jesus says. Oh, maybe I'll turn to people. Maybe if I can get praise from people, admiration. Maybe if they think I'm somebody, if he thinks I'm somebody, if she thinks I'm somebody, then I'll be somebody. And Jesus says, there's so much sorrow awaiting you if you take that approach to life. What did the Pharisees value? Isn't it the same thing? You know, it's funny because the Pharisees on the one hand seem like these hardcore spiritual people. You know, they're like tithing a tenth of their garden spices and they follow all of the Sabbath regulations. They're very hard on themselves. They fast twice a week. But you look at the way they lived. They were wealthy. They had plenty of food on the other 5 days of the week. They were laughing and they were admired and they were praised. These guys were superstars. Jesus is, he's calling out to them. He's pleading with them. There's such sorrow awaiting you guys. You should repent while there's time. Change your mind while there's time. I'm taking anybody who can admit that they're sick. On the other hand, Christ's disciples see things differently. He says, you guys, you're not going to look like them. You're going to be poor and hungry. You're going to weep at times. You're going to be hated. You're going to be insulted. And you've just got to look at things from the bigger picture. You've got to. There's a whole different set of values, a whole different way of looking at life. It's the eyes of faith. It's seeing the unseen and trusting Christ and walking the path that he walked. And what Jesus says, too, is this means you're going to have enemies. He says, if the world hates you, just remember it hated me first. If you don't live for the things that other people live for, you'll be amazed at the backlash that you're going to get. You'll be amazed at the contempt and the scorn that you will get. And that's what he spends the next several verses talking about. He says, to you who are listening, he's going to talk about what do you do with these enemies that you're going to have, who are going to hate you and reject you. How do you handle that if this is what you need to expect? He says, but to you who are listening, to the one who has ears to hear, he says. And when Jesus says this sort of thing, he's like, you may not like what I'm about to say. You may not even want to hear it, but I'm going to say it anyway. Love your enemies. Love your enemies? Think about this. You know, the rabbis taught, according to Matthew 5, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where your neighbor was like the person who saw things the same way as you, your ally. Hate your enemy. Hate the Romans that are occupying our country right now. Hate anyone who crosses you. Hate anyone who takes from you. And Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And I want you to think about this. Let's not think about this in the abstract. Let's put a face with this. For you, your enemy, what comes to mind for you when you think enemy? I want you to just, you know, the person who gives you the most pain, the person who opposes you, the person who hates you, the person you're most scared of, who brings the most anxiety into your life. Maybe it's not a person. Maybe it's people. Maybe there's several names, several faces coming to mind. Think enemy. All right? That's the person Jesus is talking about. That's the guy or the girl or the group, the people that Jesus is talking about here. And he says that, those people, you should love them. Yeah. And love, not a feeling, you know. You can't, there's a lot of times you just can't conjure up love feelings for enemies. And he's not talking about that. Biblical love, agape love here, it's an attitude toward other people. It's an act of the will. It's a choice that we make where I'm thinking about how can I do whatever in my power to do what's best for this other person. Not necessarily what they want. What they need, what's best for them. Is there anything I can do? That's the attitude I need to have. It's very different from an attitude that seeks to take revenge or to harm. No, it's an attitude of love. He says, do good to those who hate you. Don't just love them, but do good. It's in our actions where love plays out. And it's not like, all right, well, I have a loving attitude. No, let's take it a step further. What are some ways that you can do good to your enemies? There's got to be some ways. In fact, these two things, to love your enemies, it's really more the attitude. To do good to your enemies is really more of our actions. He's going to repeat these several times here in the upcoming verses. Bless those who curse you, he says. That would be a good way. Instead of, you know, when you're wronged, instead of throwing another log on the fire of bitterness, we think, God bless that person, you know, and it would be really along with a prayer. He says, pray for those who mistreat you. Can you pray for your enemies? I've had enemies in my life who I just felt like the prayer just would not come forth from my lips. I could not pray for blessing on them. I could not pray for anything good in their lives. And this is what keeps us from, you know, grudgingly or in a bitter way, doing some sort of outward, externally kind thing when really it's inwardly, we're shooting daggers. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. Well, that's a famous saying of Jesus. And what is he talking about here? You know, if someone slaps you on the cheek, this would be, you know, I guess he's talking about these cheeks here, right? Okay. I guess it would apply to any cheeks, though. This one's a little nuanced here, though. You know, he's not talking about some kind of kamikaze, just, you know, crash yourself and destroy yourself on the rocks, okay? Go down in a blaze of glory. You know, Jesus, we see him at his trial. They struck him on the cheek. And Jesus, he rebukes the guy who struck him at his trial before Pilate, John 18. Paul, at times he will appeal to Roman law. And he'll say, you allowed to beat a Roman citizen? They're like, ugh. He's like, I appeal to Caesar. I'm not going to stand for this any longer. So it's not that we never invoke the law. It's not that we never, it's not that we never call the police on our enemies, okay? Something I've had to do in the past. It's not a kamikaze project here. What he's talking about is non-retaliation, not keeping a record of wrongs. That's what he's talking about here. Paul says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Part of what he's saying is to vulnerably stick your neck out again when you've been hurt. We see in the book of Acts, these Christians, they would get abused, tortured, and then they would turn right around and they would reach out in love to the very people who had beaten them within an inch of their lives. We see Stephen, as they're throwing stones at him to kill him, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Almost a direct quote of Jesus on the cross, asking for the forgiveness of his tormentors. And so there's a tendency when we've been hurt to kind of hide and to protect and to put up the walls and to build a moat and to say, I'm never going to be hurt again like that. Or if I do, it's going to be a long time before I extend myself in any kind of vulnerable way. And Jesus is like, we can't afford to do that. Because you're not going to be able to love anybody if that's the position that you take. Because when you reach out to people in love, you get hurt really bad. Following God, there's so much pain involved with it at times. And that's the pain, it's deeper than physical pain. You know, you wish it was a slap on the cheek, some of the pain that you can feel in relationships. When you extend your heart to people, and then they betray you, they walk away from God, they turn on you and attack you for doing the right thing in their life, for loving them, it's painful. An essay on our website I've come back to time and time again is this one called Cultivating a Tender Heart, and it just goes through all of the pain that comes from serving God. Everything from lack of results as we try to see people one to Christ and nobody seems to listen, from seeing moral failure in our own lives, from being hurt by people. It's hard, don't you, just toughen our hearts up. We do need to have a certain amount of toughness, but that's different than closing off. And what God's love allows us to do is it allows us to lower the drawbridge, to come out from our fortress, and to expose ourselves again. And as we do that, the life of Christ will shine through us. Paul says, we're like jars of clay, and we get beat up, and the pottery gets chipped away, but what that allows is the light and the life of Christ inside of us to shine out. It's you can't be imitated. It can't be duplicated in any other man-made religious system. This is true spirituality. This is us fulfilling the law of love. He says, if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Well, that's pretty weird too. You know, it sounds like a vow of nakedness or something. You know, not a vow of nudity. It's like we just stand on the corner and just give our clothes away until we're down to nothing. No, that's not what he's talking about here. You know, I mean, we can't obviously press this one too literally. No, what he's saying is if you're robbed, if somebody moves into your life in an act of aggression, takes from you, don't withdraw in fear. It's that same principle, lack of retaliation, not closing myself off, not saying, you know what, I'm sick of this life of following God. I'm sick of being poor and hungry and weeping and rejected and insulted. and I'm done. And Jesus says, no, you can't hold back. You've got to keep going. You've got to keep on pressing ahead. Part of what he's saying here too is a loose grip on my stuff. You know, it's not that it's wrong to have possessions. The early church had possessions. The disciples had possessions. I mean, they met in homes. Some of them owned homes. But what that means is my stuff is not my own anymore. And my stuff is not what makes me happy. And I hold it loosely. And I know that this stuff can be taken away at any time. Honestly, it will be taken away someday anyway, so you might as well keep a loose grip on it. Don't put your hope in your stuff. Don't tie up your happiness with your possessions. Jesus says, give. We're givers to whoever asks you. So love people, do good to people, and give. Those are the three things here that he's going to repeat a couple times here in the next verses. We're giving, and this probably in some sense means meeting legitimate needs of the poor. It also would mean loaning people money, which they had to do back in the day to help the impoverished. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. And so again, we're thinking about this enemy. Our enemies is what he's saying here. Imagine enemies moving in and seizing their possessions. And he's like, treat those people with kindness. Treat them with kindness. Love those people. Pray for those people. Instead of saying, oh my God, wishing the worst possible things on them, sitting around and daydreaming about all the bad things that could happen to them. He says, you should hope good things for them. I guess there's a category for praying for God's protection. That's part of what he's calling on them to do, not taking things into your own hands. But there's a loose grip on my stuff here is what he's talking about. And then he says this, maybe the most famous teaching of Jesus, do to others as you would have them do to you. That's how you should relate to other people. And it's interesting, this is known as the Golden Rule. And you actually see versions of this Golden Rule in various world religions. Buddhism says, hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. Can you see the difference though? Jesus is stating it positively. Buddhism, it's stating it negatively. Jesus is saying, love, move into people's lives. Buddhism, don't hurt people in ways you wouldn't want to get hurt. It's very different. What about Hillel, a rabbi at the time of Christ? What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. Here's ancient Greek philosophy. Socrates says, display no less concern in my interest than your own. Which is just selfishness, right? He's saying, do to me like you'd want me to do to you. And then he says, do not do to others that which angers you when they do it to you. And so basically, if you find something annoying, don't do that to other people. That's a pretty weak form of the Golden Rule. Egyptian proverb, do to the doer to make him do. Well, that's just manipulation, right? You know, the world has a category for, you know, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I got to give a little bit to get something back. Jesus is not talking about that here. He's not talking about manipulations. Do unto others so they will do unto you. That's how some people practice this. He's not talking about retribution. Do unto others like they did unto you. Get them back. It's like a tagline for like a Schwarzenegger movie, right? Do unto others what they did unto you. It's not self-actualization either. Some people take this, and another form of this is love your neighbor as yourself. And they're like, well, you need to learn to love yourself. You need to do a little something for you before you do for other people. That's not what he's saying. The whole point here. The whole point of all of these ethics of love is we need to receive love from God so that we can learn to love like him. So we're not dependent on taking from others. because God first loved us. And God pours love into our lives. And that gives me the energy and the basis to love other people without demanding anything back. Because the God of the universe, who needs nothing, has given to me. There's nothing I could have done to earn that. And now he says, I want you to love other people like I've loved you. Leon Morris points out, Jesus gives this rule in the positive form, which nobody else seems to have done. Nobody had the courage to go here, the ethical fortitude to call on people to do to others what you'd want them to do to you. No ethical teacher before the time of Christ was ever willing to go that far. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling on. He says it's not enough for that his followers abstain from acts they would not like done to them, which you might see in some of the highest ethical codes made up by humans. No, he says they must be active and well-doing. We're going out. We're initiating. We're seeking how to love other people. And Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. This is what we need to be characterized by. When people think about our church, they need to think, man, that's a group that really loves. Look at the love they have for one another. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. You're so proud of yourself. People who don't have a Heavenly Father do that. People who've never experienced the love of God do that. That is pitifully low for my followers, Jesus says. No, I'm raising the bar up to love for enemies. You do good, okay, to those who are good to you. What credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Not good enough. You lend to those from whom you expect repayment. What credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. Probably talking about either lending at high interest or, I think even more likely, only lending to those who can lend back to you later. It would be like the rich people giving loans to each other because they know that it's, you know, I'll give you a little something now and then you give me a little something later. He's like, that's not impressive. Normal people can do that. People without a Heavenly Father can do that. You guys should be doing way better in your loving and your doing good and your giving. But he says, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting anything in return, and then your reward will be great. And you'll be children of the Most High because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Yeah, he says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Mercy. So different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they would loan to poor widows who they knew didn't have the money to repay, who had no other option, and they would go in and foreclose on their home and kick them out on the street. That's how they would build their real estate empire. Remember them last week, sitting there staring at this guy who'd been crippled from life, folding their arms and saying, let's see you try to heal this guy on the Sabbath. Using this poor guy as bait. Jesus says, that's not how your Heavenly Father is. He's merciful. Not only does he show grace, giving us what we don't deserve, but he's merciful. He doesn't give us what we do deserve, which is eternal damnation. He's offering forgiveness. And really what Jesus gets into here are the whys behind this. First of all, he says your reward will be great. Yeah, there is a reward stored up someday. Remember, he said, you're hungry now, you'll be full later. You're weeping now, you're going to be laughing later. We'll be laughing together in my kingdom. Rejected now, yeah, that's what they did to the prophets. The prophets aren't being rejected or insulted anymore. They're in a place of the highest honor. And he says there is a reward, eternal rewards. It's not wrong to be motivated by these. He says, we're going to get to heaven, and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come in and enjoy the reward that I've got for you. And so that's some sort of motivation. Paul was motivated by the rewards. He says, I've run my race, And what a race did he run? And he says, in the future, they're stored up for me the crown of life, which the Lord will give to all who have loved his appearing. A reward. This is why we can live like that column on the left, because we know it's such a short time. And even in this life, that is the way to true fulfillment. That is the way to blessedness. He also says you'll be children of the Most High. And I think NLT's got this right. So you will be acting like children of the Most High, or so you'll be known as children of the Most High. You know, part of the reason why we should live this way is Jesus is saying, this is who you are now. Why would you live like an orphan when your dad is the creator of the universe? People need to see that, and they will see that if you trust him enough to live that out. This is not trying to be something you're not. This is being who you really are. And especially now as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, which gives us a new power to accomplish this lifestyle that Jesus is calling on from his disciples. People need to see this. This is part of our witness, like a light shining into the darkness. And finally, it's because that's the way your Father is. Because that's the way your Father is. He's kind to the ungrateful and wicked, aka all of humanity. Ungrateful, turned aside from him. Romans says, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Romans 1 says that all the evil that we do as humans starts with ingratitude toward God. It says he's kind to them. He extends mercy to them. Your Father is merciful. And he says that's the way we should be. If his Spirit lives inside of us, if we've got his resources at our disposal, why shouldn't we be that way? And so let's just try to summarize here. What's the heart of this passage? The question is this. Will you waste your life trying to take care of yourself? Trying to protect yourself? Trying to live for the values of this world? A plan that you will regret someday. You know, if you don't keep your eyes on the big picture, sometimes at some point, the big picture is going to be all that there is. And you're going to regret your nearsightedness at the time. Don't waste your life living for self and ignoring God and doubting God and not trusting God. There's a better way. This is where we ask God to teach us how to fulfill the law of love. Learning to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Learning to love my neighbor as myself. Learning to love one another like God has loved me. Learning how to open my heart to people. Learning how to open my thoughts and feelings to people. Learning how to stick in there in relationships when they get tough. These are the skills that we'll need to build successful relationships, to build a successful family. Not wondering, when am I going to get some more love from people? That's your biggest problem. You're sitting around wondering when people are going to start loving me more. You're waiting for somebody else to make the first move, and God has already made the first move. And now we respond to him by loving other people, and we take the first step with them just like he did with us. The starting point, of course, is a relationship with God. We can never learn to love like our Heavenly Father until we become one of his kids. That's something you can do tonight. Admitting, I've fallen so far short of your standard, Jesus. I haven't done unto others like I want them to do unto me. I've actually been pretty selfish, self-protective, pretty much my whole life. Yeah, maybe there were some shining moments in there. But James says, if you fall short one time, that's good enough to send you to hell. Jesus said, you need to be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. But the good news is, see, that's the bad news. The good news, he offers forgiveness. And that he wants to teach you how to love other people. You've got to ask him into your heart. You've got to ask him into your life. You've got to admit you need his forgiveness. And then, once you've done that, that's when you can tell him, I want to live for you. I want to learn to love like this. Yeah, Lord, help us to see the bigger picture when we're suffering. I pray, too, that we wouldn't just endure our suffering, God, but that we would learn to find that happiness, that blessedness, that joy right in the midst of it, God. As we draw close to you, as we experience closer fellowship with our brothers and sisters, and as we just get that deep satisfaction of knowing that I'm living life for an eternal purpose, that my life has meaning, and that you are using this for good, Lord. I pray too, God, that we would stop hating our enemies, we would stop enacting revenge on them, but that we would practice what Jesus is talking about here, Lord. This deep, unswerving, sacrificial love, even for the people who even the world says we can hate. Thank you, God, that you loved us first when we were your enemies, and that you want to teach us how to do all of this. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.